Samuel chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And I want us to think about a prayer that had a mighty impact upon a nation. It was prayed by this woman, Hannah. Her name means grace graciousness. And she was one of two wives of a man called Elkanah. He was of the priestly line, but he himself was wrong in marrying a second wife. It never led to a happy situation. He was guilty of bigamy, and bigamy or polygamy always tended to bring tension. Even with the very best of people, it brought tension and it brought strife into a family, and this particular situation was no exception. There was division. Penina taunted Hannah, and Hannah was deeply upset. So we find her a distressed woman at this time when she's praying. There is, of course, a reason why she was particularly distressed. At the end of verse 5 and again at the end of verse 6, we are told that the Lord had shut up her womb. She didn't have a child. She would have loved to have a child. The second wife, and I think she was the second rather than the first wife, Penina, had sons and daughters. So she may have had many children, but Hannah had no children at that time. And so she was distressed. She was upset, a woman of a sorrowful spirit. Her husband tried to persuade her to eat some food when she came up for the feast to Jerusalem, and she was very reluctant to eat. She was so upset, she could not focus on eating anything, and she came to the house of God in the deepest of distress. And then she prayed, and we find it in verse 13, she prayed in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And we are also given in addition this information, therefore Eli thought that she had been drunk. So as we think about this prayer, the first thing that is so obvious is this. It was a prayer that was born in the deepest recesses of her heart. It says she prayed in her heart. She didn't utter the voice or the words audibly, probably because the words were too sacred to voice audibly. She didn't want Eli to hear. She didn't want other people in the tabernacle to hear. And so she prayed inaudibly, and yet she was praying. Her lips were moving. They didn't need to move when she was praying in her heart, but I believe that she probably could not contain herself in that way. She couldn't prevent her lips from moving because the feeling that she had in her heart was so deep that somehow or other her lips began to move in tune with the words that she was expressing inaudibly before God. Now, in her heart, she harbored the deepest of feelings. One feeling that she harbored was of bitterness. It says in the verse 10 earlier that she was in bitterness of soul. In bitterness of soul. There are deep feelings in the heart of this woman. She says in verse 15, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. So she's in bitterness of soul. She's a woman of a sorrowful spirit. And in verse 10, we read of her sore weeping. Here is a woman, and it just seems that the whole floodgates of her emotions have been opened up, and she's pouring out her whole heart before God. And this prayer is accompanied by utter and deep consecration. We find that she was really asking for one thing, a man-child. As she expresses it, she wants a boy. Why does she want a boy? Because it was the ambition of women in Israel to be the mother of the Messiah. When the first child was born into this world, some commentators believe that Eve thought that Cain was the Messiah promised. God had said the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And she said, I've gotten a man, or perhaps the man, from the Lord. This is he, she felt. But of course we know that Cain was not the promised Messiah. He was more of an antichrist than one that would be a Messiah. He murdered his own brother. He was guilty of fratricide. He was very far from being the promised seed of the woman. But each woman in Israel, when she was married, she cherished the thought that she might be the mother of the Messiah. It wasn't possible for someone who had no child to be the mother of the Messiah. And here is this woman, and she wants a boy. If you'll just give me a boy, give me this child, she says, I will give him to you. I lend him to you all the days of his life. Now that is a very big statement. And why do I say that? Because she did receive a child, and we'll come to that shortly. But when she received the child, she said, I'll stay at home with him. I won't go up with you to the feasts, because it wasn't necessary for the females, just for the males in Israel to go up. She says, I'll stay at home until he's weaned. Now that may have been at the age of 2 or 3, although some have pushed it back as far as the age of 10 or 12. There isn't really a settled opinion as to when a child was finally weaned. Weaned from the mother's breast at maybe 3 years of age, but not fully weaned to go to the house of God until perhaps 10 or 12, and if we pitch in the middle, between 2 and 3 and 10 and 12, maybe 7 or 8 years of age. So if you think of that, if Hannah's thinking of, say, 7 years of age, she's really saying, you give me this child, and when the child is 7, I will bring him up to the house of God, and I will hand him over to the care of the high priest, and he will live there, and she would only see him once a year thereafter. Just once a year when they came to the feast, perhaps of Tabernacles or perhaps the feast of the Passover. And we discover that after the child, known then as Samuel, was born, that she made him a new coat every year. I'm sure he looked forward to that time when his mother would come with a new coat for him. He would see his mother again. But remember, it would be 12 months between each visit. 12 months, and 12 months for a loving mother to be separated from her son. Every 12 months, only every 12 months, would she see her son. Imagine he's taken from her, or she gives him over to the care of Eli at the age of 7. She sees him when he's 8, when he's 9, when he's 10, when he's 11, when he's 12, and 13, and so on. But only once a year in all that time. How difficult is that for a mother who loves her son? A mother who has prayed for a son. That requires the deepest consecration to God. And what a sacrifice was involved, or would be involved, for Hannah in making this prayer that she was determined, to make before God. So there's intensity in her praying, tremendous intensity in her praying. A woman of a sorrowful spirit, a woman who's sore broken and weeping bitterly before God. A woman who can say she is sorrowing, and the Bible says a bitterness in bitterness of soul. That's what lends strength to the intensity of her praying. And it's so deep that she doesn't express it audibly, but she cannot prevent her lips from moving in tune with the words that her heart is uttering before God. Now I want to say this to you. Such praying is needed by us. It is needed when we want to get right with God and we want to have our sins forgiven. Think of the publican in the temple. His praying was of a different character altogether to the praying of the Pharisee. There was just pride and arrogance in the Pharisee's praying. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. And he talks about his achievements and all the things that he does. And then he sneers at the publican, nor even as this publican. I'm not as other men. I'm not as this boy. I'm not as this publican. I'm far superior to him. And all the things I do, tithes of all that I possess, fasting twice in the week. He's arrogant. There's pride there. There's no depth of feeling. There's no shame over his sins. There is no repentance. There is no confession. There is no seeking of forgiveness. But what does the publican do? His feelings run very deep. He's not able to lift up his eyes towards heaven. And he smites upon his breast. You imagine someone, and they are experiencing tremendous anguish in their heart, and they smite upon their breast. And he cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't even look upwards. He was afraid to look upwards, afraid that God would strike him dead, because he was aware of the depravity of his heart. He was aware of the depths of his sin. And out of the depths of feeling over the depths of his sin, he cried to God and he said, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner, or as it is in the original, the sinner. I'm the worst man in this place, the worst man in the temple. I'm the worst man in Jerusalem. I'm the worst man in this land. That's how I feel. And if we want salvation, we've got to pray from the depths of our heart. It's not enough just to say a little prayer, or to sign a little card, or to put up our hands and just express a sentiment that doesn't mean anything. Yes, you can sign the card if you really, really mean it. You can put your hand up, you can pray the sinner's prayer, but not if it's not from the heart. Not if you don't mean it with every fiber of your being. This man in the temple, he meant it. Hannah in the tabernacle of old, she meant it. It meant something to her when she was praying to God. And then, of course, when we backslide and we need restoration, once more, we need to cry unto God for not for salvation, but for deliverance, for forgiveness. I think of David. David failed God, and he fell into awful backsliding. We are all aware, I'm sure, of the depths of David's failure. And in Psalm 51, you find David, after God has convicted him deeply, through the words of Nathan the prophet, going into the presence of God. And how does he begin his penitential prayer? The Psalm 51, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And he says, my sin is ever before me. When we backslide and fail God in backsliding, we need intensity in our prayer of repentance. When we're asking God to forgive us, when we're asking God, as David did, to restore unto us the joy of his wonderful salvation, there needs to be intensity. There needs to be that earnestness in our cry to God. When we're seeking guidance, then we also need intensity. You want to know what direction your life is to take. You want to know what way God is leading you, what he wants you to do with your life. There needs to be intensity in our seeking after God. We find Ezra traveling up from Babylon with some people from the captivity. They're going up to Jerusalem. They came to the river Ahava, and it was a place where there was danger and where they needed guidance. And they proclaimed a fast, and they spent 3 days at the river Ahava seeking the guidance of God, seeking the right way of the Lord, that the Lord would lead them safely to Jerusalem. And then again, when disaster threatens, when we're in danger, we need to seek God most earnestly. We have an example of the Ninevites in the book of Jonah. Jonah came to Nineveh and he cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, Nineveh was a great city. There were hundreds of thousands of people in that city. There were 60,000, or was it 600,000 infants? No, it was 120,000 infants in the children that didn't know in the city, that didn't know their right hand from their left. And you multiply that up by average numbers, and you're well over a million, maybe 2 million people in the city of Nineveh. But when Jonah came to it, and Jonah spoke the word of God, the Bible says the people of Nineveh believed God. And the king set aside his royal robes, wore sackcloth, proclaimed a fast. He said, "Let neither man nor beast eat any food or drink any water. Let them cry unto God, if so be that God will have mercy upon us, that we perish not." And so day after day, the city of Nineveh was a scene of tremendous mourning, of a tremendous intensity in prayer. This had been a heathen, cruel place. You see some of the carvings of Nineveh and the depiction of life in Nineveh, you'll see great cruelty. You'll see maybe a carving of the king of Nineveh, and there he is, and some captives are being brought before him, and they have a hook through their lip. That's how they're being dragged along, and what suffering that causes. And Nineveh was a place of awful cruelty. But when they heard God was going to judge them, they turned from their wickedness. They cried to God. And if you had gone to Nineveh, that erstwhile prosperous city, that erstwhile most sinful city, most licentious city, you'd have said, "What's wrong? What's happened? Has there been a famine? Has there been an awful scourge of pestilence in the city? Have they been defeated in war? Has the king and all his family been wiped out?" No, nothing like that has happened. A prophet of God has preached, and a prophet of God has said, in 40 days the city is going to be overthrown. And they have believed God, and now they're in mourning, and they're crying with all their might to God. How important it is. We're to see God at work, and to be delivered from the judgment of God, that we cry mightily unto God. That's what happened in the Second World War. On the 26th of May 1940, there was a day of prayer in the churches in England because of Dunkirk. And Dunkirk was evacuated. Instead of 20,000 to 30,000 people being rescued, 335,000 men of the British Expeditionary Force were rescued. And Winston Churchill went into the Commons and he called it a miracle of deliverance. How wonderful when God steps into a situation. But God steps in when we seek him with all of our hearts. And remember too, if we want revival, it's a word that's often on our lips. If we want revival, if we want to see such as happened in the Six Mile Water Revival of the 17th century, or the great revival that we talk about many times of 1859, we want to see a repetition of those days in the 20s when Nicholson preached with such power. We need to seek God with all of our heart. Before Pentecost, they were all with one accord in one place. They prayed, and as they prayed, God drew near. And then after 10 days of intense praying, suddenly, the Spirit of God came down. And the power of God fell, and thousands assembled in Jerusalem wondering what is taking place, what's going on here. And Peter and the apostles stood up and began to preach, and they preached a very straightforward message. But one thing they did was they exalted Christ. They lifted him up. They showed him to be exalted, a prince and a savior. They showed him to be the one that was spoken of in the 16th Psalm, who saw no corruption. And they charged the Jewish people who had paid for his blood with their sin. And the result was that thousands of Jews simultaneously were crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." You've got to turn from your evil ways. You've got to confess Christ. And 3,000 in an instant, 3,000 were gloriously saved. And the number began to grow from that time on. By the time we reach Acts chapter 4, the number of the men, not counting the women there, the number of the men had grown to 5,000. So there could have been 15, 20,000 believers in Jerusalem by that time that we have reached Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. And all in response to intense praying. And if we want to see God at work, we need to cry with all our might. We need to put our whole soul into the prayers that we offer. The psalmist says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." Psalm 130 and verse 1. Out of the depths. It's not just say a little prayer and go home. Not just, "Lord, do this, do that. Bless me, bless him, bless her." No, we need to engage in prayer. The Bible tells us, "Ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart." So here is Hannah, and she's in the place of worship, and the Bible says she prayed in her heart. Everything is put into this prayer. It's so intense that her lips move in accordance with the words that cannot be heard. Now I want to make a second point. I want to say that praying like this is not understood by those who are not in a spiritual frame of mind. Notice what we read at the end of the verse. It says, "Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken." Eli was a high priest, but Eli was a weak man. He wasn't as spiritual as he should have been. Now, I know time is slipping on, so I won't turn to the scriptures, but just read a few more chapters into 1 Samuel. And you will find that God had a problem with Eli. God had a quarrel with Eli. And it concerns his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You read of them in the portion that we read together. Hophni and Phinehas. Their names are thrown in. But they were vile characters. They were sons of Belial. In other words, they were the devil's children. Eli wasn't. Eli had a love for God. But Eli was weak. He spoke to his sons when he heard of their wicked behavior, that they were behaving immorally. And also, they were causing the people who came to sacrifice to be repelled. The people felt a revulsion over the way these priests were behaving. They wouldn't allow an orderly sacrifice. They just took the best for themselves. Said, "This is for us. Before you roast this meat, we're taking it. We want it." And so the people who had come to sacrifice were thinking, "This is sacrilege. This isn't true worship. Why should we bother? Why should we bother coming up? The way that these two men are behaving, they're Eli's sons. And they're acting in an immoral fashion. And they're acting in a sacrilegious fashion." Now, Eli rebuked them. But he didn't rebuke them sternly enough. Because in chapter 3, when Samuel was told in that vision that the Lord gave to him about the behavior of these sons, the Lord says in verses 12 and 13, "In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Or the margin says, he frowned not on them. He was too lenient. You know how it is. You can be so lenient with your own. You can make excuses for your own. You can be harsh and critical towards the loved ones of other people. And then you can make excuses and be indulgent of your own loved ones. And that's how it was to some extent with Eli. And this man, who was indulgent of his sons, wasn't living to the full the way he should have been for God. He was a good man in many respects. I believe he was a godly man. But look how he misunderstood Hannah. He saw her, and she had perhaps been in on other occasions. And what does he do? He thinks she's drunk. And without making any inquiry, he jumps in and he says, "How long wilt thou be drunk and put away thy wine from thee?" He isn't entering into sympathy with her. And when someone prays as Hannah prays, and as someone is as consecrated as Hannah was, that person will often be misunderstood by those who are not spiritually minded. You find it with the unsaved. They can admire the polite reading of a well-phrased prayer. They can admire that. But a prayer that's opening up the heart and pouring out the heart before God, my, they think that's too much. They find that somewhat embarrassing. Yes, they can listen to a prayer out of the Book of Common Prayer, and I knew those prayers in the Book of Common Prayer, and some of the phrases are beautiful. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. We have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. And those words were largely framed or under the editorial control of the great Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who was burnt by Queen Mary at the stake in 1556. Those are good words, but they can become repetitious, and people may listen to them and listen to that general confession, and it can mean nothing to them. But a prayer from the heart that is coming, such as this prayer, as Hannah's did, can cause them to feel offended. They don't need to do these things. They don't need to be so zealous. They don't need to be so keen. That type of consecration is often misunderstood. Remember how David's first wife, Michal, misunderstood him. He was consecrated to God when he leaped for joy, danced for joy before the ark as the Ark of the Covenant was being brought up to Jerusalem. David leaped for joy. And Michal, his wife, looked out from the window and she saw him leaping with the common people, jumping for joy. And she thought, "He's a king. He's a king. Why is he behaving like that?" And the Bible says she despised him in her heart. Praying like this, consecration like this, if you're fully consecrated to God, you will undoubtedly be misunderstood by those who are not truly spiritually minded. Even sometimes, deep consecration can be misunderstood by good people. I think of the great missionary William Carey. William Carey, as a young man, was burdened about the plight of the lost. And at a minister's meeting, he was asked for suggestions along with other young men. And he said, "Is it not relevant, Matthew 28 and 18, go ye into all the world and go and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, is this not of relevance to us today? And he was told to sit down. A man who was a minister, the older John Ryland, said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." So it was too much. It was too much. Too devoted. When we're not as close to the Lord as we ought to be, we will misunderstand the most spiritual and heavenly minded of Christians. William Carey proved John Ryland wrong. He went to India in 1791, and he stayed there till 1834 when he died. 41 years. 41 years. And he never took a furlough. So there was a man who spent his lifetime, a lifetime in service in India. And he translated the Bible. Let me just give you some indication of it. He translated the Bible into Bengali, Oriya, Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, and Sanskrit, and parts of 209 other languages and dialects. What a man of God William Carey proved to be. And when he was out in India, he fought against infanticide, against child brides. Some child brides were as young as four. He fought against assisted suicide and what was called sati. That was the situation when a man died, his wife was placed living on the funeral pyre beside him. He served God most faithfully, but he was misunderstood by those who were less spiritual than he was. The world cannot understand such devotion to Christ. Christians who are not as spiritually minded as they ought to be can't understand such devotion to Christ. But God does. God understands when our hearts are sore and we pour out our hearts before him. David in that Psalm 51, that psalm of repentance and contrition, said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You open your heart to God, and God doesn't despise you. You think of the man that said those words. It was David. You read the life of David when he first comes on the scene, and you discover what a brave soul he was. He was the most courageous of young men. He was courageous in fighting against a lion and a bear. He was courageous in fighting against Goliath. He ran to meet him. And then we find him going out and leading Saul's armies against the Philistines and defeating the Philistines. He comes later on at the age of 30 to be king of Judah, 37 to be king over the whole nation, and he leads the nation in triumph after triumph. As enemy after enemy attacks, David repels every enemy, and he raises Israel to be the mightiest and most powerful nation in the world. And that brave man, if I may put it this way, he was in no way effeminate. And that's different from being feminine. He was no way effeminate. And yet, when he failed and he came before God, he opened his heart. He put his whole heart into his prayer. And he said, "Have mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, according to thy loving kindness, blot out my transgressions. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Here is a man who, like Hannah, put everything into his prayer. And if we want to see God at work, we've got to put everything into our prayer. One more thought. One more thought. Out of such praying, great things are accomplished. And think of this. A child was born. A child was born, but he was no ordinary child. He was Samuel. He was a prophet. He was a prayer warrior. You know, the nation said to him, don't stop praying for us. At a time of crisis, when there had been difficulty with Samuel's sons, and Samuel was asked to find them a king, they said to him, don't stop praying for us. And he said, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. He was a prayer warrior. He went from one place to another. He had a circuit where he went round preaching, teaching the people the great things of God. And he was the anointer of two kings. The first two kings of Israel were anointed by Samuel. He was more powerful than the kings. He was the one who announced to Saul his rejection, the rejection of his family. And he even had influence after his death. He reminds me of some of the great evangelists or great preachers that we often speak about. He's like a Spurgeon. He's like a D.L. Moody. He's like a Billy Sunday. He's like a Nicholson. Here is a man who stood out for God. And how many people are there in heaven today? We don't know. How many thousands? How many tens of thousands? How many hundreds of thousands are in heaven today? Because Samuel was born. Because Hannah went into the house of God, a broken woman. She went in bitterness of spirit. She wept sore. She consecrated herself because it was just as hard for her, as we've seen, to give up that child with no expectation that she would have other children if God gave her one. So hard for her to think of doing that, but she went through with it. She did it. And Samuel was born, and he did a mighty work in the nation. You know, before W.P. Nicholson's great campaigns, there were many groups in church and in homes, and they were gathered together praying. The preparation for the great 1922 to 1923 campaigns took place in prayer meetings, in homes and in churches. And halfway through the first series of missions that Nicholson held, 12,500 people passed through the inquiry rooms. 12,500, and Nicholson didn't allow children to go into the inquiry rooms. And when he made an appeal, and whether you agree with the appeal system or not, he asked the men to stand up. He asked the people to stand up. They were not to be sneaking, as it were, into a little place where they would pray a little prayer. They had to stand up and be bold. The men had to be men. The women had to be ladies. And they had to declare themselves on the side of Christ that they wanted salvation. 12,500, not counting the children. And that's only halfway through the first series of missions. People prayed. They opened their hearts. They poured out their hearts before God. And this province was transformed. It was reckoned there was going to be a civil war. And the Nicholson campaigns halted that civil war in its tracks. It didn't happen. That was God at work. This church, I believe, was born in a time of prayer when our former moderator, Dr. Paisley, and some others joined together and prayed all night long and through to the next evening. They sought God. So I was going to say something rather strange. In conclusion, where do we begin? And that's back to front, isn't it? Where do we begin? Well, isn't the clue here? She prayed in her heart. We begin in the heart. And that requires time. It requires sacrifice and effort. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit of God to move in our hearts. And the Bible says that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. You ask Him, You keep asking, you cry for the Spirit of God, and He will come down, and He will touch you, and He'll fill your heart, and He'll burden you to pray as Hannah prayed. And while you'll have a battle, it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile in this life, and it will be even more worthwhile when this life is over and we see the King of Kings, in all His beauty. And then we'll look around and we'll say, I prayed for those people by the grace of God, and they're in heaven with me. Oh, how wonderful to have led many to Christ, to have been the means of winning souls, because you opened your heart and you poured out your soul before God. How wonderful if you get saved by opening your heart as the publican did and crying out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's bow in prayer.